Good morning. Well, it's our great joy this morning in a little while to see Covenant Child baptized among us, Edith Beatty. And it's been, I was looking this week, it's been over 2 years since I've addressed the topic of baptism here from the pulpit. And in fact, about 5 years since I've talked about infant baptism, specifically the blessing of baptizing our babies, and why God gives us that blessing. So there are two reasons I want this morning to take a break from our Titus series and talk about baptism. Two reasons I want to do that from time to time, really. The first is that baptism can easily, like many other things in the Christian life, become something that's sort of routine, but not really understood. It can be something that's just done and then forgotten about as well, and not, in the language of the confession, improved upon, or that is used and explained and understood as a blessing from God. So that's one reason I want to address this topic from time to time. The second reason is that there's a lot of confusion and debate. Obviously, there's difference over who is to be baptized among brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ. And baptizing our infants is probably a minority position among American Protestants. And so why we do that particularly is something that's important to understand as well, why God gives this blessing to families, to children of believers. So if you would turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read a brief passage from Acts chapter 2 and then also from Luke 18. And this will be largely a topical sermon this morning, but these passages will be helpful to us in understanding what we're talking about, and I will refer to these. So first, in Acts chapter 2, we'll begin with verse 32. This is picking up in the middle of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And he says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.'" I'll end the reading in Acts 2 there. And then from Luke chapter 18, just two verses, verse 15 and 16. "And they were bringing even their babies to him, so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, 'Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" We'll end our reading there for this morning. Once upon a time, there lived six blind men in a village. And one day the villagers told them, "Hey, there's an elephant in the village today." Now the blind men had no idea what an elephant was, so they decided, even though we wouldn't be able to see it, let's go and touch it anyway. So all of them went where the elephant was, and each of them touched the elephant. "The elephant is a pillar," said the first man who touched the leg. "No, it's a rope," said the second man who touched the tail. "Not at all, it's like a thick branch of a tree," said the third man who touched the trunk of the elephant. "It's like a big hand fan," said the fourth man who touched the ear of the elephant. No, it's a huge wall, said the fifth man, who touched the belly of the elephant. No, it's more like a solid pipe, said the sixth man, who touched the tusk of the elephant. And this is a well-known story, sort of fable, that many of you probably heard, maybe in some version of it. It goes on to finish with a moral, a point of the story, stated in various ways, basically pointing to the fact that people see things from different perspectives, and we might come to different conclusions from different perspectives. But the lesson, the ultimate lesson, is you have to understand the whole to understand the parts, to understand how the parts of a thing or an idea relate to the whole. Well, to understand why the Bible, how the Bible requires children, and in fact blesses families in requiring children of believers to be baptized, relates to the story of the elephant. To see this as a requirement, baptism as a requirement and blessing for covenant children, we have to see the whole picture, the whole story of the Bible. We have to see the Bible as one book, one unfolding plan of salvation. The issue, particularly as we're thinking about the differences among believers about who should be baptized, whether babies should be baptized or not, the issue is not one that's understood by just looking at little pieces of the Bible, or by proof texting, pulling out a verse here and there, or by focus on the Old New Testament to the neglect of the Old Testament. A basic premise of biblical, of Reformed theology is a great deal of continuity, of sameness between the Old Testament and the people of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the church throughout the Bible. We need to understand the Old Testament as well, not as just a plan that God did at first, but now he's done away with completely, but as the beginning of a unified story of the people of God, of the church, all through the Bible. We need to think organically and holistically about God's plan of redemption throughout history. A dictionary definition of the word holistic is sort of like the elephant story. It says, characterized by comprehension of the parts of something as intimately interconnected and explicable only by reference to the whole. So we need to ask of every part of Scripture, of any part of the Bible, how does this relate to God's covenant? How does it relate to the whole story, to the whole plan of redemption since Adam and his promises to Abraham, his promises to David? How do they all relate together? And my hope this morning is that you'll be led to a greater praise of God and appreciation of his promises and his blessings on families, particularly in the gift of baptism. God's promises and blessings to families will be our main topic this morning. As we try to understand the meaning of baptism, first of all, we need to understand the relationship between baptism in the New Testament and circumcision in the Old Testament. Whatever one's view of baptism in terms of who should be baptized is, all Christians should freely acknowledge up front that the New Testament doesn't actually deal with that issue directly. It doesn't answer that question directly. In other words, the question, should children be baptized? The New Testament doesn't explicitly forbid that. The New Testament doesn't explicitly prescribe that. But perhaps the greatest reason for understanding that we're to give this gift, this sign of God's covenant to our children, is the parallels between baptism and circumcision. Understanding that much of what was assumed, what was true of circumcision as a sign of God's covenant, is also true, is also assumed in the New Testament of baptism. And baptism in significant ways, it's not the same thing as circumcision, in significant ways replaces and functions in the New Testament as circumcision did in the Old Testament. So circumcision was instituted with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. And there can be no dispute that circumcision as a sign of God's covenant was to be given to infants. Even just 8 days old was God's command. Genesis 17 verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations shall surely be circumcised. And circumcision was not, it's important to note, it wasn't a mark of race. It wasn't a mark of nationality, of who was just related to or descended from Abraham. It was not a mark of who was ethnically or geographically a Jew. Circumcision was to be a sign of God's covenant. It signified inward spiritual realities. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant. And one of the ways we see that is that it's what God says explicitly, that's what it is. He even calls circumcision the covenant at times. And again, in Genesis 17, verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Verse 13, "So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant." When we come to the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, it's referred to this way as well. God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. So circumcision was not just an outward, just a way to mark people. It signified the inward spiritual realities of God's covenant. Well, what was its meaning then? What did it point to? What was the meaning of circumcision? Well, first of all, God's covenant is defined, if it's a mark of God's covenant, it signified whatever that covenant was. The covenant's defined in verse 7 of Genesis 17. God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." And here's the key part: "to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And that refrain, or some variation of that refrain, "I will be your God, you will be my people. I will be your God and the God of your children." That refrain is repeated throughout the Old Testament over and over again as the basic meaning, the basic summary of God's covenant. So a basic meaning of the sign of God's covenant, of circumcision then, was a relationship with God. God being your God, you being belonging to Him. God dwelling with His people, Him dwelling with them, as it's often put as well. By His grace, despite sin, God will be your God, was the promise. Well, circumcision signified that relationship with God, because, secondly, it also signified cleansing from sin. In the Old Testament, the word uncircumcised is often a sort of synonym for unclean. For something that's unclean with reference to what's holy or with God. And it can describe, of course, someone who's not literally physically uncircumcised, but it also has this figurative meaning of just unclean, and it can refer to things: unclean lips, unclean ears, unclean utensils, uncircumcised, I mean to say. Often, then, uncircumcised is used in reference to the heart. To the heart. Leviticus 26, for example, God is speaking of the future when His people would turn away from Him. He says, "If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends, I will remember them, my covenant with Jacob." God refers a number of times to it. People who are uncircumcised in heart and in flesh. So if uncircumcised means something that's unclean, that's sinful, that's a guilty heart, and circumcision points to, signifies a clean heart, a forgiven person. That's what it's to signify. Someone who's been cleansed from their sin by God's grace. So circumcision is ultimately about the heart. It signifies true inner cleansing from sin. That sin that would keep us apart from God, God has taken away in His people. And circumcision was quite a reminder of that as well. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, God says, puts this fairly explicitly, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." That is, this is what God does for His people. He removes their sin. Now they're to live like this is true. Live that out in your life. Circumcise your heart. This is what God does for you. Show the fruit of it, that you're in a relationship with God. Deuteronomy 30, God promises, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. So we could go on and on quoting passages like that, even in the Old Testament, where God makes it clear it's a matter of the heart, of God taking away sin, of changing, of regenerating the heart. Paul confirms that circumcision is a matter of the heart in Romans chapter 2. And that salvation ultimately is a matter of the heart, of regeneration, and not just who you're born to or what you do. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, Paul says. So, circumcision was a sign of God's covenant. It was a sign of cleansing from sin. And then thirdly, it's a mark commanded to be given to all those who are in the covenant community. Whether it's a converted foreigner who had come in and become a Jew, essentially, or someone who is born into the church, into the Old Testament church. It was a mark of those in God's covenant community who are in the church. And it included whole families. God included whole families, even the infant children, in His promises and benefits, the benefits of being in the church. So having the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, access to God in the tabernacle and then the temple, training by godly parents, and so on. So here's the threefold meaning of circumcision in the Old Testament. It was a sign of God's covenant, that God will be your God, that you have this relationship with Him, a sign of having been cleansed from sin. The cutting away of flesh was a picture of the cutting away of sin that God does for His people. And then thirdly, it marked people as in terms of their membership in the visible family of God in the church. Well, when we come to the New Testament then, that's strikingly parallel to the meaning of baptism. Baptism signifies a relationship with God. Jesus in the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, says, in making disciples, you're to baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That baptizing into the name of God is a relationship, signifies a relationship with Him. Now, the rest of the New Testament makes clear that God's covenant ultimately is about union and communion with Jesus Christ, that it's God's intention to unite His people to Jesus. Believers are united to Christ. They're beloved sons of God. They're as Jesus is. They're dead to sin as Jesus died. They're risen to new life as Jesus rose, and so on. And so Paul talks about being baptized into Jesus' death, baptized into his resurrection. Baptism also has the meaning, secondly, of washing, of cleansing with sin. In the Old Testament, that was symbolized by a bloody ceremony, right, in circumcision. But this is what the symbolism of the water in baptism. Again, Acts 2:38 that we read just a moment ago, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Later on in Acts 22, Paul says, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins." So it's a sign of the washing of sins. And then thirdly, baptism is required of all who are in the church. It's a mark of having been washed, of being united to Christ, being a member of His body, the body of Christ, the church. So baptism is a new sign of this same covenant of grace that we see throughout the Scriptures, revealed in its fullness, of course, in the coming of Christ. Now, Paul makes this connection clear in Colossians chapter 2. He says, "In Him," speaking of Christ, "in Him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." What is the circumcision of Christ? He says, "having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him." Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. So seeing that baptism replaces circumcision in some significant ways, and it's basic. They have the same basic meaning. When we come to the question of, well, who do we baptize? Who should receive this sign of God's covenant? Well, we should ask, should we not, who received the sign of God's covenant in the Old Testament? Who was included in God's church, in the benefits and blessings and promises of His church? And the answer is believers and their children. Families together. Well, as we come to the New Testament, is there any evidence or any command to change that basic practice and understanding? Is there any reason to move away from the assumption that God still intends to include and mark as included the children, even, of believers in His covenant? So I want to consider, secondly, second on your outline, is there evidence in the New Testament regarding who is to be baptized? Who is to be baptized? Well, the first line of powerful evidence is, in fact, the silence of the New Testament. That might seem a little bit strange, but the silence of the New Testament in terms of telling us, explaining explicitly who is to receive this sign. There's no explicit statement either way. Again, as I mentioned before, there's no verse that says only adult believers are to be baptized, or infants are to be included in this sign. Our Baptist brothers and sisters would say that this silence prohibits giving baptism to infants. But I would argue that silence ought to speak loudly to us. In the sense that the writers of the New Testament are assuming something. They're assuming that this is already understood, who is to be baptized. And so they don't explain it explicitly. They don't see it as something they need to address, apparently. They assume that their readers understood who is to receive the sign of God's covenant. Well, on what basis do Paul and Peter and others in the New Testament just assume that we know who is to receive the sign of God's covenant? Well, on the basis that the mark of God's covenant has always been given to families. Circumcision was given to infants. The children of His people have been for thousands of years given the sign that signified a relationship with God, that signified cleansing from sin and inclusion in His people, in the church. One theologian puts it this way: God's redemptive actions and revelation are covenantal. And embedded in this covenant is the principle that the infant children of believers are embraced with their parents in the covenant relation and provision. So again, the question is now, as we come to the New Testament, are children, are families still included, or now they excluded somehow from the church, from God's covenant? We might consider the nature of the covenant of grace across all of history, across the Old Testament and the New Testament, to understand what this silence, what this assumption of the writers in the New Testament means. One thing about the nature of the covenant of grace across the Old Testament, the New Testament, is that we have one organic people of God in the Bible. One people of God. It's a progression from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Not two separate peoples of God. Not Jews by which God had one plan and then He cut off that plan and started a new plan with the church. But one continuous church. Now, it's not to say that there aren't differences between the way what God required of His people in the Old Testament and how He taught them and so on in the New Testament. But one difference is not how they're saved or what it means to be a part of the covenant people of God. A major difference between the Testaments then is the greater freedom, we might say, after Christ, when Christ came as a fulfillment, freedom in the sense of freedom from the Old Testament ceremonies, all of these things, that these rituals that were to point to Christ, to train them who He would be and what He would do. They're all fulfilled in Christ. The new covenant is broader, it's more inclusive, as well, in the sense that the gospel's gone out to the nations. The church is no longer tied to the temple in one place on the earth. And so the covenant of grace, when Christ comes and when he ascends to the throne, in a sense, explodes to the whole world. No longer is the church just centered around Jerusalem. No longer is access to God just through priests in the temple. And so we have to ask, would it make sense then for the sign of the new covenant in Christ to be more inclusive, to be more restrictive, less inclusive, to now exclude the children of believers? John Murray asks the question this way. He says, is the new covenant in this respect less generous than was the Abrahamic covenant? Is there less efficacy as far as infants are concerned? See, it would seem that this would be a diminishing of God's grace. It would be a significant 180 degree turn from the way God had embraced his people as families for 2,000 years. Wouldn't that sort of a massive change have been explained or proclaimed in the New Testament? And so the silence, I think, speaks loudly, if you will. This assumption that God still embraces families as part of his church. Secondly, what positive evidence, if silence is sort of a negative evidence, what positive evidence is there for inclusion of children in the sign of God's covenant? Well, we can see some, even though there's not an explicit statement, as I said, because of this assumption, we can see evidence, for example, in Jesus' ministry. Matthew 18, Mark 9, Luke 18 that I read from a few minutes ago, where Jesus welcomes children. And the way that he welcomes them. This account that I read from Luke, parents are bringing their babies, and Luke uses the word for infants, the word that can refer even to infants in the womb still, so very small babies. And the disciples don't like what's going on. They think this is pointless. Jesus doesn't want to be bothered with your babies. And Jesus rebukes the disciples. Mark tells us he was indignant. They don't understand his ministry at all. He says the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. In Matthew, Jesus commands to his disciples to receive little children in my name, he says. That is, receive them as those who belong to me, who are marked with my name. So Jesus, we see repeatedly in the Gospels, is eager to identify with little children, to embrace even babies as part of his kingdom. And Jesus certainly does not embrace everyone that way. He doesn't give everyone that assurance. But he is eager to embrace the children of faithful parents who bring them to him. So there's powerful evidence in Jesus' ministry and in Paul. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is writing about marriage and divorce. And he's talking specifically about mixed marriages where there's one believer and one unbeliever. And he instructs the believing spouse to stay with the unbelieving spouse if that spouse is willing to stay in the marriage. And he says this, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. So Paul refers to the children of believers, the children of at least one believing parent, as holy. As set apart, and in some way viewed in a holy relationship to God by his covenant because of their parents. We see evidence in household baptisms in Acts. Lydia in Acts 16 comes to faith, and then we're told immediately after she was baptized and her whole household as well. Later in Acts 16, the jailer, the Philippian jailer, is converted, and he took them the same hour of the night, it says, and washed their wounds, and he was baptized, he and his whole family. 1 Corinthians, there's a reference to a household baptism. Now, in the New Testament, we're told of thousands who come to Christ, who are converted to faith in Christ, and who would have all been baptized. We're only told about 12 of those baptisms There are only 12 that are described, but interestingly, 3 out of those 12, 25% of them are household baptisms. We're told the entire family was baptized all at once. Now, it's very likely that there were children included in those family baptisms, even infants. And even if not, I think we could assume that this 25% of thousands who came to Christ represented many other family baptisms. And it's not really tenable to assume that there weren't small children and infants among those families. And then we come to Acts chapter 2 as well that we've read this morning, where Peter again says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And then the next verse he says, "For the promise is for you and for your children." We need to think very carefully about what could Peter mean in saying that. How would the people hearing him understand what Peter is saying? As he's proclaiming this Jesus, the Messiah and Savior, and proclaiming baptism as the new sign of God's covenant, I think what we have to decide is that Peter is either saying that the new sign of God's covenant, baptism, is for them and for their children, as it always has been for thousands of years, or Peter is at this point excommunicating all of the children of believers in the church instantly. Either God's covenant continues to embrace families, and this promise is for you and your children, or now for the first time, instantly, without any explanation, Peter says that children are no longer to be considered members of the church. There's a new sign, and your children are not members of the church, but outsiders and pagans. And as we've seen, I think the clear assumption of Peter and of the other writers of the New Testament is that, and in Peter's statement here, the promise is for you and your children still. That's the assumption. And this passage in Acts chapter 2 brings together these two main factors that we've looked at. Evidence for baptizing infants, the promise is for you and your children, and the silence in explaining that, as evidence that the New Testament assumes that the promise, the sign of the promise, is for you and your children. Well, I want to consider thirdly and finally then just the blessing of baptism for families. The blessing of the fact that God has given this sign for children. What is that blessing? Why is it so important to understand this rightly? Well, our children are given the mark of God, the name of God on them. They are marked as having been claimed by Him in baptism, baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is, for one thing, a great tool for teaching our children the gospel, for pointing them to Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. Our children, our babies, are given this sign, right? When they're very young, they're very small, they don't understand what's happening. They had nothing to do with it. They didn't choose it. And that's appropriate, as baptism is a gift of God to His people. It's a sign that God gives us. It's not something that we do to profess, to make a profession, or to show something about ourselves. It's entirely something that God gives to us. Just like their last name. When your baby is born, you give that baby a name. And they inherit your last name. Not because they know it or they chose it or and they know anything about it or know anything of what it means to belong to your family. But it's appropriate that they inherit your name and will grow in understanding and embracing what it means to be a McCracken or a Beatty or a Forrest. Now, we always have to wrestle with the fact that not all children who are baptized will grow up to embrace the realities that baptism points to. Now, there's a parallel in terms of our children as members of our families. It's possible that they would rebel, even for a time, reject the family name in a sense. But until then, we and our families give our children the name of their family, of our family, and all the privileges and the love and the benefits of being in our family from birth. Similarly, all the benefits of Christ in the covenant community, in the church, belong to our children as well. If they continue in faith in the grace of Jesus, they have the privilege of hearing the Word of God, of learning to pray to God as their Father, of worship together with God's people, of Christian fellowship and service and accountability, of the Sabbath day and so on. Again, we need to be clear that baptism does not save. It does not literally wash away sins. It's a sign. Children must grow up with that reality in their hearts, right? Their hearts need to be circumcised. And not all will do that. But that is not and never has been a reason not to give our children God's means of grace. We don't know who God ultimately has called and changed inwardly, but we are to administer His covenant outwardly by His instruction, by His command. Again, John Murray comments on this well. He says, there is a discrepancy between the secret operations and purposes of God in His saving grace, on the one hand, that is, we can't ultimately know God's election and His eternal will, on the one hand. There's a discrepancy between that and the divinely instituted method of administering the covenant in the world, on the other hand. We follow God's command in administering baptism. In fact, we do that in terms of adult baptism as well. We can't ultimately infallibly know the election of God. We do the same thing with our children. We give our children the other means of grace as well, prayer, the Word, and so on, with great hope in God's promises. So Christian families, praise God for His love and His embrace of your family, in His family. God's promise is to be your God and the God of your children and your children's children. And His gift is the affirmation, the sign that He's a covenant-keeping God, that He's a God that takes away sin, that unites His people to the death and the resurrection of Jesus through faith. And Christian parents, the larger catechism, again, as I referenced earlier, talks about improving your baptism. That's not a sense in which we would use the word improving anymore. It sounds kind of strange. But the meaning is simply growing in it, benefiting in it, as we understand our baptism and the grace confirmed in it. You can, in fact, must help your children to do that with their baptism. Use the blessing of their baptism and what it points to encourage your children in their faith in Christ. Remind them of it, and remind them that by it, though they are sinners, they have the promise of the washing away of their sins through Jesus' death, that the name of God is on them, that they belong to Him, that they've been adopted into His family, that they've risen to new life in Jesus, and that just like their baptism, that they, if they were baptized as a baby, they don't remember that there was nothing they could do to earn these blessings, but that by faith in Jesus, these things are the free gift of God. So praise God for His promises and blessings to families. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank You for the assurances in Your Word that Your covenant and Your blessings are with and for families, that You make promises to families. We thank You for the knowledge that You embrace our families. Thank You for the sign of Your covenant that You've given not only to adults and parents here, but to our children. We thank You for the powerful means of instruction and encouragement and call to faith, that is, for parents. And we pray that it would be for all of us as we all witness baptism now this morning, that we would be encouraged in what it promises and what it assures us of our union with Christ, each one of us and us together as a church. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.